Our scripture reading this morning for the sermon is from the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is in the New Testament. It is towards the end, after Titus and Philemon, before James and the letters of Peter. We're in chapter 3, and the sermon text is the first six verses of chapter 3. This is what God's Word says. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you breathed out this scripture through your servant who wrote this letter. We thank you that in your providence, in your care, you have preserved this word to us this morning, and you have brought each one of us here this morning to be taught by you through the medium of your word. And so, Lord, as I seek to expound this word, I pray that by your grace and by your Spirit, what I say would be accurate and from you. And if there be anything that I add or leave out, I pray that you would make that up. For you are mighty to do these things. We ask that we would hear from you this morning in your word as we seek to look and see what you have to teach us about our Savior, your Son. For it is in his name that we pray these things. Amen. The letter that we call Hebrews, we've been going through this in past weeks, and the overall summary of the letter is the supremacy of Jesus. The author, we don't know who wrote it in the human sense, the author makes multiple comparisons, heaping up arguments and proofs as to why Jesus is greater than different things. Greater than the prophets. Greater than the angels. The salvation that he purchases is greater than any other. And so on and so forth. And in chapter 3, having just expounded the... given a defense, rather, as to why Jesus had to take on flesh and suffer and die to accomplish what he did, he now turns to comparing Jesus to Moses. Now, if you're not familiar with Moses or the place he holds in Scripture, in what we now refer to as the Old Testament, he was the prominent figure at the beginning. He was instrumental, used by God in the Exodus to free the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And he wrote the first, well, tradition tells us he writes the first five books of the Bible. Certainly the second through fourth are about his life, or revolve around Moses' life and the life of the nation. And Moses is very, very highly regarded to this day in Judaism, and properly understood is highly regarded in Christianity. He was the man God chose to speak his words and deliver his people out of bondage. It is through Moses that we have the foundational part, the beginning of the Old Testament. And so what the author is now turning to is he's clearly speaking to people who have a good grounding in the Old Testament, probably Jewish converts to Christianity in the first century. And so now he's addressing how Jesus stands in relation to Moses. And that's where we find ourselves here this morning. Now, having expounded the necessity of Jesus' death on our behalf, as we've seen in previous weeks, his death was for, as one of the creeds succinctly put it, for us and for our salvation. He now continues with verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, as you may know, whenever there's a therefore, you want to know what it's there for. The argument that he's giving in the first six verses follow from what he's just expanded upon. So since Jesus died, suffered and died, took on flesh, was made like us, lived our life yet without sin, and offered himself up as a sacrifice for our sins, therefore, what follows is that we consider Jesus. Now, the word that's used there essentially has a connotation of getting settled, figure out Jesus, not comprehensively. Okay? Jesus is far too great for us to understand everything about him completely, perfectly. But we need to get settled the issue of Jesus. Consider him, think about him, get this sorted out. That's what follows from his sacrificial death, is that we should do this. Now, he addresses the recipients of his letter as holy brothers, and the word is used for brothers and sisters. So if you're a woman here this morning, don't feel left out. Therefore, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, what does that mean, a heavenly calling? Well, heavenly refers to, you know, heaven is the dwelling place of God. It is a way of referring to the divine. A calling is when a person of authority speaks to someone in an authoritative manner. So what the author is saying here is that we have become partakers, those of us who are Christians, are partakers in this heavenly calling, this command from God. As we've seen in previous weeks, he became a partaker of our flesh and our nature in order that we might become partakers of this heavenly calling. So what follows from it? Well, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Pastor Mitch last week spoke at great length about the high priestly role. The term apostle, this is the only time it appears in this letter. We're used to thinking of apostles as the people that Jesus appointed to be his main followers. The 12, and then Judas Iscariot came to a bad end, so another one was appointed to take his place, the apostle Paul. The word actually has a very broad range of meaning, depending on the context. It can be as simple as a messenger, or it can be as full of meaning as Jesus' own apostles, his students who were appointed to speak on his behalf. Obviously, that second one doesn't make much sense if Jesus is the apostle. So, the emphasis here is, I think, that Jesus is the one who was sent. And if you read the Gospel according to John, he very heavily dwells on the theme that the Son was sent by the Father. And the high priest of our confession, in other words, of our faith. Now, the point of this section is to compare him to Moses, so let's get to that. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him, which is the Father, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. Now, Moses, if you're familiar with it, was described by God as this, faithful over all of my house. It is a term that God used in a particular crisis of leadership in the Old Testament. Now, if you're not aware of this, the Old Testament was written primarily in Hebrew, and then the New Testament was written primarily in Greek. However, in those intervening years, just as we have translations of the Bible into English for us, people who didn't speak Hebrew but spoke Greek, which was kind of like the English of the day, it was a widespread trade language and so on, they translate. There was a translation made of the Old Testament into Greek. It's referred to as the Septuagint. And there is exact verbiage here in the Greek New Testament from the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the passage that I'm about to take us to. So it's clearly referring to that passage. Does that make sense? Are you with me? Clear as mud? Okay. So, stick your bulletin or a finger or what have you in Hebrews and turn with me back to the book of Numbers. Numbers is at the beginning of the book. If you start it at the very beginning, there's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers. And we're looking for the 11th chapter. Now, if you've been in Sunday school the last 2 weeks, this will be something of a recap for you. Excuse me, chapter 12 of Numbers. What has happened here is God has led his people out of slavery in Egypt by enacting plagues against the Egyptians, culminating in the angel of death coming and killing all the firstborn except in the houses where they obeyed what God told them to do, to kill a perfect lamb and put the blood on the door so that God would pass over them. Now what's happened is this nation of people, which was probably in the neighborhood of about 2 million people, have been led out by God into the wilderness where they've been for about a year now, while God is giving revelation to Moses, his chosen man, as to how they're going to run their nation and how they're to know God. So God is revealing himself in his law, in the temple worship, in the sacrificial system, all these things. And what we have here is, in chapter 10, God finally says, okay, it's time to go. They get up to go into the promised land. And trouble starts immediately. There's already been some trouble, but now the trouble just starts coming at a fast clip. The people complain, the people rebel, the people question. And what happens here in chapter 12 is that Miriam, Moses' sister, a prophetess, and Aaron, Moses' brother, who's been appointed as the priest for the nation, get upset with Moses. So we've had here is we've already had some opposition to Moses, God's chosen man to lead his people, and now it's coming from his own family. And in chapter 12, what we see here is that it says, Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. Now, Cush is what we now refer to as Ethiopia. So Moses, in the years when he was in the wilderness on his own, he ended up marrying what we would call an Ethiopian woman. And Miriam and Aaron are upset about this. And their argument is, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Which, of course, is not true. He hasn't just spoken through Moses. Has he not spoken through us also? Again, that's true. God has spoken through Miriam and Aaron. And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek or humble, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord came to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam. Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. So God calls them to the place where he comes down to meet face to face with Moses. And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Now here's the picture. The Lord comes and talks to these two who are speaking out against Moses. What he cites as for reasons that they should have been reluctance to criticize him is things they already knew. They knew that the Lord makes himself known in visions and dreams. They knew that Moses met face to face with God. The whole nation knew this, because he would go in and meet with God, and the glory of God would sort of stick to him. His face would shine. And so it would fade over time. So there were all these manifestations that God was meeting directly, face to face, in some sense, with Moses in a way that he met with no one else before. God had ratified his man, Moses, and they were rebelling against him. And he points these things out that they knew and said, why then weren't you scared to speak against him? And then in verse 10, look at how God acts. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. If you've read the books of Moses, you know that leprosy or skin diseases they appear as a visible outward symbol of the corrosive nature of sin. And when people have these skin diseases, there are rules that they have to be separated from people as long as they have them. And when they go away, they have to make sure it's really gone. So Miriam is afflicted with leprosy and cannot be in the community. Now, as we were looking at in Sunday school, this is an extremely biting commentary from God. They were upset because Moses had a manifestly different wife. She had dark skin. She was from Cush. And so the punishment God does is fine. Basically, you want white? White. Makes her skin white as snow. Moses' wife was part of the covenant community. And now Miriam is cut off from it. And you say, well, how come Aaron gets off so easy? Well, Aaron was the high priest. If Aaron had been struck with leprosy, the people would be without a priest to minister in the tabernacle. So what you see here is God very specifically dealing with sin in a way that actually shows a fair amount of grace. And there's even grace towards Miriam. Because you'll notice Aaron, picking up back in 10, Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, which is basically, sir, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. And the Lord responds, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? In other words, a lower type of shameful defiling, she'd have to be cut off for 7 days to be ceremonially clean. So something even worse, speaking out against God's chosen person to reveal himself, to reveal his will for people, to speak on his behalf, she was not afraid to act against this person. Obviously, she deserves far worse. But God says, let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. I remind you, if you've read, the people moved when God told them to. God would pick up the pillar of cloud that hovered over the people, would move, and then the people would know to pick up and follow. So again, there's actually grace if we read this carefully, because she being cut off from the people, if God had picked up and left with the people, she would have been in the wilderness alone. And yet, the people wait until she's clean and she comes back. And we know from later that she stayed with the nation until she died. So God did heal her. This is the crisis of leadership in which we have the context of this verse in Hebrews. Because when God comes and says, in verse 7, he's talking about how he talks to everybody else, and then says, not so with my servant Moses, he is faithful in all my house. In other words, he's responsible for all of God's house. The word used in the Greek translation here for servant appears only in the New Testament in the Hebrews passage we're looking at. And it's extremely rare even in the Septuagint. It only appears in three places. And they all refer to Moses. So what we have here is a clear indication that these two passages are linked. And the "He is faithful in all my house" is verbatim in the New Testament. So make sense? This is the context for what the writer to the letter of the letter to the Hebrews is saying. So, we have here God has appointed a man to speak on his behalf, to give his words to his people, to proclaim his character, to ransom his, to lead his people out of bondage. And he's being opposed, and God sticks up for him and says, "He's my guy, he's my servant, and he's faithful over my whole house." Now turn back to Hebrews. Jesus was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So there's that phrase. Faithful in all God's all his house. And we're going to come back to that in a minute. Verse 3, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And there are three points made here as to Jesus' supremacy over Moses. And this is the first one that I'm going to enumerate here. The first reason that Jesus has supremacy over Moses is that Jesus created Moses. You say, that's strange. Jesus wasn't born until 1 AD. And Moses was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that. Yet, in the book of Hebrews itself, at the beginning, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And in the prologue to John's Gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through Him, and nothing that has been created was created apart from Him." The Son is the agent of creation. Over everything, everything that's created was created by the Son. And that includes Moses. So just as a human being who builds a house is a much more fantastic thing than that house itself, no matter how cool that house is, a human being is far more impressive, really. In the same way, Jesus is greater than Moses. So that's point one. Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus created Moses. Now, this whole thing about the being faithful to the one appointed him gets picked up again in verse 5. So we've set the context of that. It harkens back to this crisis of leadership in Numbers, dealing with Moses. And now the author goes on in verse 5 of Hebrews 3 to say, "Now Moses was," here it is again, "faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later." We'll come back to that. So Moses was faithful over all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son." It's hard for us to think of this, of these categories today, because we, by and large, don't have outright slavery, at least in this country. Where it exists, it's illegal. But if you want to think of the comparison, think of an employee-employer relationship. It's not the same as slavery, but it's somewhat close. If you think about if you have a son and you have a business and you have a manager over the business, the faithfulness of that manager is the 9-to-5 dealings of your business, right? Or if he's working overtime, maybe more than 9-to-5. So he's dealing with this one area of things, your business. But your son, your child, you have a familial relationship with. So the faithfulness there has to be far more comprehensive, and the relationship ought to be far stronger. Now, it is a fallen world, and it doesn't always work that way. But that's the way it's supposed to be. So it should be a fairly obvious comparison that, excuse me, if these two people have both been faithful, then the one who is faithful as a son has greater glory, has greater worth, than the one who's faithful as a slave or a servant or an employee. And I think that's fairly obvious, right? So that's the second reason that Jesus has supremacy over Moses, is that while Moses was a servant and a faithful one, Jesus is a son, which is a superior relationship. So, two reasons so far. Jesus created Moses, therefore Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses is God's servant, but Jesus is God's son, therefore Jesus is greater than Moses. Now, there's a third reason. And it's one that you might miss here. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Now, if you remember back in Numbers, there's an order change here. In Numbers, God said, "My servant Moses, who is faithful over all my house." Now, the writer of the Hebrews takes that servant part out and sticks it on the end, which is not unusual. You can do that grammatically in Greek with no problem. But it occurs there for a reason. Namely, Moses was faithful over all God's house. I want you to take out the comma. As a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. The comma, we tend to think in English, means that we can just kind of toss it away if we want. The main idea is, he was faithful over all God's house as a servant. But the to testify to the things that were to be spoken later is a vitally important clause in verse 5. Now, that raises the question. What were the things that were to be spoken later? Well, if you look back in Numbers, the whole process of the Exodus wasn't over yet. There was about to be an extra 40 years tacked onto it, if you're familiar with the story. 40 years of Moses leading the people and speaking for God and being granted more revelation. So it could have been that, but we're talking about the whole of Moses' life here and the whole of Jesus. So he was faithful in all God's house. He was a servant. But I want you to catch how radically this changes things. We're used to thinking, and rightfully so, that Moses was God's servant for the sake of the people in Egypt and the nation that that was to arise from them as children and descendants. And that's true. Moses was faithful over God's house that way. He did what God told him to. The plagues came. He led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea into Sinai, almost into Canaan. And there was a problem there. And then they had to take some laps for 40 years until a certain group of people died. And then the people went into Canaan. And Moses died just seeing it. And Moses is listed as being faithful for all these things. He was faithful as the agent of revelation of the law, which would prescribe the nation of Israel's religious and civil life for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He was faithful in these things. But what the author here states is that he was faithful as a servant, not for these things, but what does he emphasize? To testify to the things that were to be spoken later. Now, one obvious way that the thing to which this refers is Moses said towards the end of his life, he basically gave this big long talk to the people and said, when you obey, you'll get this. When you disobey, you'll get these judgments up to and including this. And in this speech, he says, after I am gone, the Lord will raise up a prophet from among you like me. Listen to him. Now, that verse can be taken at first blush as God will continue to raise up prophets. And when he raises one up, you listen to him. But ultimately, that's fulfilled when God's Son comes and speaks and reveals God. Moreover, this isn't just something we're importing into Hebrews. Remember what I read from the very beginning of the letter. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. Moses was faithful. But the pinnacle of what he did was not primarily the giving of the law. It was ultimately his testifying to Christ. Ultimately, he bore testimony to all these things that would be fulfilled later when God spoke once and for all in His Son to reveal Himself. So why is Jesus greater than Moses? Because the ultimate purpose of Moses' ministry, when it was fulfilled, was to testify to Jesus. Moses' servanthood was to Christ, to bear witness to Him. And of course, we see this in many, many ways that are going to be expounded throughout Hebrews, throughout the New Testament, and even by Jesus Himself. Ultimately, perhaps the most striking one is the Passover. If you've ever attended the Lord's Supper where the words are read, Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, on the night of the Passover, took the Passover and radically applied it to Himself. This is My body, which is for you. This is My blood. This is the new covenant in My blood. The Passover was prescribed by Moses for the people so that they would always remember how God had delivered them out of Egypt. So we have a crisis of leadership where God picks a man, sends a man to the people, delivers them from bondage, speaks His words to them, reveals His character to them through this man, tells them this is the man to follow. And in the face of rebellion, uses certain language that gets picked up later by the writer to the Hebrews to say, to point ultimately to Jesus, the man God appointed, whom He anointed, which is the meaning of Messiah or Christ. God the Son, taking on human flesh, God said, this is the man to listen to. This is how I reveal Myself. This is how I tell you what I want you to do. This is how I redeem you from slavery to sin, is in My Son. And the greatest thing Moses ever did was point forward to Christ. All roads in the Bible lead to or follow from Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified. The Old Testament conceals but predicts Jesus Christ. And if that is true, and it is, then Jesus is greater than Moses because the ultimate point of Moses was to point to Jesus. So Jesus is the greater. So Jesus is greater than Moses because Jesus created Him. Jesus was a son while He was a servant. And Moses' job ultimately was to point to Jesus. Okay, so Jesus is greater than Moses. So what? Why is this here? Well, obviously this would have a very important thrust to it for people coming from first century Judaism, coming to the fulfillment of the faith in Christianity. And if there's anyone here today who has come out of modern Judaism, I'm sure you can speak to this far greater than I can, the regard with which Moses is held, and this is an important point. It also means that Jesus is not set in opposition to Moses. Just as Jesus Himself said, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Moses spoke to Jesus. There's no antipathy between them. But what does it mean to us? Well, this centers around faithfulness over all God's house or household. It doesn't mean a building. what is his house? Well, thankfully he tells us. Verse 6, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So what does that mean? Those who have confidence and who boast in our hope are his house. Well, hope in the Bible, just to clarify this, in English, hope is a very, it can be a very bland, pale word. I hope that it doesn't get hot again like it was this week. I hope so, but I think it probably will. That's hope in English, right? I hope, you know, if I were to go and play the lottery, which I don't, I hope my number comes up. But it probably won't. In fact, it's cheaper to buy used lottery tickets from the previous week because you can get them for cheaper and the odds aren't that much worse. That's a joke. It's true, but it's a joke. It's a very pale thing. There's a one in a million, or over a one in a million, or under a one in a million chance that that'll come up. So I hope it happens, but it doesn't. The way the Bible uses hope, however, is it is a settled conviction of a future event with sustaining effect in the present. Okay, I'll tell you that again. It's a settled confidence, let's say, in a future event with sustaining effects in the present. So when we say that we hope in Christ's return, it doesn't mean, oh, I hope it happens. I don't know if it will, but I hope it happens, because that'd be pretty cool. It means I know it's happening, and it sustains me now in some way. You don't hope in something in the that you know is coming in the future that you don't want, for example. We don't generally hope in April 15th in this country. We know it's coming. We know we're going to have to do our taxes. But most people don't get all happy and skip over it. Well, some people skip over it. Okay. It's a future event that we know is going to happen. And so it has sustaining effects now. So if we boast in that, if that's what we talk up... Okay. And boasting tends to have a negative connotation in English, too. We think of it as people being snotty, but if you think about how people talk about their favorite football team, that's boasting. If we talk up our hope in the future that God will complete his redemption of us, complete our salvation, and we talk that up, if we're confident in it, if we have openness about it, that is an indication that we are his house. And what kind of people boast in what God's going to do? What kind of people have confidence and openness? Is the people who are convinced that Christ died for them. And indeed, a similar phrase occurs in verse 14, which, I, God willing, I trust we'll come across in a future sermon. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And that is a striking statement, because it is we have come in the past to share in Christ if in the future we hold our original confidence to the end. In verse 6, it's a more present-oriented thing. We are his house now if we're holding to our confidence and our boasting and our hope. There's a present aspect to it that reflects a past event that is settled for the future. And the author describes these things as being confident, boasting in our hope, being partakers in Christ. And he's already referred to it as being partakers in a heavenly calling, having Jesus as our apostle and high priest. So what then is the point? In light of the fact, at the end of chapter 2, that Christ took on our nature, rested from that nature in obedience to God, and died in our place as our representative and substitute, and intercedes for us now as our high priest, our rational response is to get that fact settled, leading to a boasting in our hope in Him, and a confidence that endures to the end. It is not that we become Christians by being confident to the end. Being confident to the end is what happens when someone has become a Christian. When someone has trusted in Christ, as we've discussed recently, put their trust in Him and Him alone, and what God has done in Him on the tree, then our rational response to that is that we get that settled, rejoice in our calling, boast in Him in the hope of future results of what He has done, and hold fast to that confidence. It is not that we work up confidence. It is that our confidence flows from considering Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are struggling with your faith, consider Jesus. We are not saved by how hard we believe. We are saved because Christ died for us. If you are here this morning and you've never settled that, it is the most important thing you can do is to settle that. Consider Jesus. Get Him sorted. Figure out where you stand in relation to Jesus. Did Christ die for you? When He died on the tree and said, "It is finished," was it finished for you? If you believe that to be true, that God accomplished that on your behalf, then that is where your faith should come from. And if you are here today and you have settled that, then it is my joy to remind you that Christ died for you. Christ completed your wrath on the tree. Whatever the state, the answer is to consider Christ. Christ died for sinners. So Jesus is greater than Moses because He created him and He created you. He was faithful as a son, not as a servant, so that you might be a son or a daughter. And Moses testified to Jesus so that we would know about Him, so that it would buttress our faith for us again and again to look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So I would invite us to do that this morning and again and again. Consider Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit who works in us, convicting us of sin and pointing us to our Savior. And so, Lord, I pray that You would continue to do that this morning, that we would set our gaze firmly upon Christ. We thank You that You have, for what You have accomplished in Him on the cross. We thank You that You have sent the Spirit who applies this to us so that we may call You Father. Or we thank You that You have gathered us as sons and daughters, and we ask that You would continue to draw our gaze again and again to a settled conviction. For we know that Christ died for sinners. You made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become Your righteousness in Him. And so, Lord, we ask that You would impress this upon our hearts, that it would impact our lives, impact how we view the world, and that we might be confident and boast not only in what You have done, but in what that guarantees for the future, that we might not only hold fast to the word of life, but hold it forth to this crooked and perverse generation. You've said, "Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." And so we ask, Lord, that You would draw our hearts again and again to Calvary so that we might proclaim Your mighty deeds as we look forward to the consummation of the age when we will look upon Your face forever. Lord, we thank You for Your word and for everyone who is here this morning, and ask that You would accomplish Your purposes that you would save sinners, that you would build up your church by conforming us to the image of your Son, and then above all things, you would bring glory to yourself. For it is in Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.